Got it. I'm there. You know, here's what's interesting, and I want to encourage you. No, hardly anyone ever notices the sound guy unless something goes wrong. Make sure that Sean and others who serve your church in audiovisual that you really thank when things are going right. You know, I feel so sorry for these guys. Something goes wrong, and then everyone gets a crick in their neck doing this. You do see he's up there and trying to talk, and this is completely your fault when this was actually my fault. So I just want to encourage you. I'm so blessed by our audiovisual team at our church. Just make sure that you thank them. It's a blessing to be able to have access to the technology that we do today. Well, I don't think I need to encourage anyone or convince anyone, that there's a tremendous attack on genuine masculinity today. Tremendous confusion on what a real man is. If you had 15 minutes with a guy over a cup of coffee, a lady over a cup of coffee, a young man asking you, or a young woman asking you over a cup of coffee, what's a real man? What would you say? I grew up hearing about the book Real Men Don't Eat Quiche. And for the record, I had some quiche this morning. At, what was it called? The Bunnery? Yeah, it was so good, you could put it on top of your head and your tongue would slap your brain silly trying to get after it. It was that good. And I don't think I lost my man card by eating crust and eggs. How do you define masculinity? What makes up a real man? Are they real, big, tall, strong, fast, handsome, bench-pressing 300 pounds? Does a real man have the ability to drink his kind of beer in his kind of way with absolute control over his sobriety? Or maybe it's just as simple as what the Bee Gees said. You can tell by the way I use my walk. I'm a woman's man. No time to... Who's going to admit it? They know a Bee Gees song? No time to talk. American culture tells us that real men are rich, strong, handsome, got-it-together kind of guys who could easily be featured on the covers of Gentleman's Quarterly and Sports Illustrated in the same week. But what if a man's an artist, a musician, a computer wizard? What if he has no athletic ability? What if he's in a wheelchair? What if he's paralyzed from his neck down? How do you define masculinity for him? What if he's gifted in ways that aren't the way that the American Western culture especially has taught us defines a real man? Well, I think our views of genuine masculinity can be ridiculous. Confession, I had my own idea about masculinity. I grew up, I was... Athletics was my God. I played five sports a year from sixth grade on. I wrestled in college and loved athletics. Loved being in shape. Loved the whole rough spot. The reason I liked wrestling is you and me, same weight, no team, let's go tango. I mean, I loved it. And then God gave me Luke. And John and Mark, not a single athlete. Oh, I tried the t-ball thing. We tried the baseball thing. We tried to push him in football. Luke was an incredible football player in his 10th grade year and then just said, Dad, I don't want to play football. I'd rather work on my piano and guitar. I was a pastor. I knew the Bible. And I had a crisis of conscience, guys. I mean, doesn't God know me? Why would he not give me an athlete? And he didn't. And that was such a wonderful paradigm shift in my own thinking and in my own life. I'm so grateful for the giftedness that God has given each of my sons. But it forced me to ask the hard question, do I really know what defines a man? I hope I could, biblically, but I'm just telling you, this was, even into the last few years, this is something I had to keep asking. Well, I want my boys to be a man. What does that mean? Acts 13, 16, 13, we looked at last night, act like men, which means be a man, not a boy, and a man, not a woman. It has nothing to do with athletics, has nothing to do with physical prowess. It has to do with godly maturity. Far too many Christian men, for them, a lack of manliness or masculinity is strangely related to their avowed profession of Christ. I mean, if you follow the thinking, there's a distinct belief that faith in Jesus produces or is linked to weakness in a man. The logic kind of is like this. Virtues like kindness, generosity, gentleness, humility, tenderheartedness, non-retaliation, forgiveness, that those are expressions of a weak man. But the Bible says that's the definition of a strong man. And since these are, in the New Testament, definitionally Christian values, we shouldn't care what the world says when we act like what they call sissies. Look, there's a place, and I hope I can get invited back someday, Jim and Eric, but there's a place to throw a punch. I remember teaching my boys how to throw a punch. I think there's a biblical place for throwing a punch. Read the book of Proverbs. You defend the helpless. Someone comes in and attacks my wife, I'm not going to drop to my knees to pray. Amen. And there may be other things in my house that would be more substantial than a punch. Let's just say that. But there's a place, you know, someone attacks your kids or your wife, there's a place for a man to fight, no question. But there's a place not to. If you're attacking my wife, you're probably going to get hurt. Even if I lose, you're going to get hurt. But if you're attacking me for Christ, you're going to take my teeth out. You're going to punch my eyes out. You're going to rip my arms off. But you're never going to get retaliation. Knowing the difference for when to fight and when not to is a part of biblical maturity. So that was all introduction to say this. If we were to look for the perfect expression of biblical, godly, God-ordained masculinity, where should we look? The God-man, the Lord Jesus. Now, I want to give you an outline that's seven snapshots of Jesus. Jesus says, it's always hard to say that plural, Jesus, because you're not supposed to say the Jesuses, but of Jesus, apostrophe, possessive, Jesus' masculinity. Now, I want to tell you before I do this, this is completely my personal thinking and study. You could spend countless days and months and years studying this issue. These are seven snapshots that I took in the Scriptures that were particularly encouraging to me. And I want to tell you, we're going to read a lot of Bible in this service. And no apologies. I think we need to see these snapshots and feel and sense and own and understand the manliness of the Savior. Seven snapshots of Jesus' masculinity. And please, take these seven and add more to them. If I ever come back and we ever get to talk to you again, say, hey, I have 14 now. I have 27 now. Find snapshots of what a real man looks like. Was there ever a more real man than Jesus? No. Number one, the first snapshot that I've observed is resolute purpose. Resolute purpose. Said another way, Jesus knew how to live his life on purpose. So many men just live their life from 7 or 8 in the morning to 5 in the afternoon, then from 5 to bedtime, and they get up and they do the same thing, and they don't have a purpose for their life. I'm not talking about a purpose-driven life. I'm talking about living life on purpose rather than passively. A guy who discipled me a long time ago said, if you don't live your life, someone else will live it for you. John 8, just you can turn here if you want to, or you can just listen to these passages. John 18, 37. It's before Pilate. Jesus is standing there. Pilate says to Jesus, so you're a king? Jesus answered, you say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate asks him, so who do you think you are? You think you're a king? And you know what he says? Actually, I am. Of the world. And if you'll read on, he says, well, don't you know I have the power to let you go and I have the power to execute you? He said, you would have no power unless my Father gave it to you. Resolute purpose. He knew who he was, his role in this world and his role in eternity. Luke 2, verses 41 and following. This is going way back to the beginning of his life. He's 12 years old. His parents, Jesus' parents, went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of the Passover. I love this. If you have young sons, listen to this resolute purpose as a 12-year-old. And when he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast, and as they were returning, so you get the idea, they come from the north, they go to the temple to do their religious responsibility, and then they're going to leave and travel back up toward Nazareth, the 100 miles or so. So after spending a number of days there, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but his parents were unaware of it. Now, stop right there. This is interesting. There's so much in between the white spaces of our verses. His parents just start going back. I mean, I've had 3 12-year-olds, and every time we're on a trip, it's like, where's John? Luke and Mark are always there. Where's John? Is he in trouble? Is he robbing something? Where's John? Where's my kids? They had built up, Jesus obviously had built up such trust with his parents that when they left for this caravan to go back up north, they didn't even look for him. I've never had a son like that. But they supposed him to be in the group, in the caravan, and they went a day's journey. They haven't seen him in a day. And they began looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances, this group that's going back up north to Galilee. To Nazareth, rather. When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem. They'll take another day and go back. And after 3 days, they found him in the temple. That was a day up and a day back and a day of looking. They found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking questions. Imagine this. Your 12-year-old son is at church with you. You leave, you forgot him. You come back, and he's sitting in the elders' meeting, 12 years old, asking questions, interacting with them biblically. I want you to see how crazy this is. This is unlike any other person. Which brings us to 47, and all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. Do not dare undermine the spiritual potential of your young men and women. They were amazed at what he knew. I think he learned that in his humanity. I don't think that was just divine absorption. And when they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, son, why have you treated us this way? Isn't that the way we typically respond? Don't you know how I've been looking for you? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you. And he said to them, why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house? Now just stop. Who says this to their dad? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house? Dad? Where was he? Temple. Whose house was that? God's. But they did not understand the statement which he had made to them, and he went down with them and came to Nazareth and continued. I love this. Luke adds this. He continued in subjection to them. He wasn't just a disobedient, stay behind theologian. And his mother treasured all these things in her heart. That means she stored them up. She was thinking about it. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. The point I'm making with that is his resolute purpose began as a young man. Do not underestimate the power of God in your young people, in your youth group. Listen, the most theologically trained, the most theologically astute, the most theologically accurate, the most theologically interested people in your church ought to be the people working with the young people, because their God, these leaders' God, will be their God. Their understanding of Christianity will be the younger people's understanding. It's so critical. Don't just throw them some warm body who likes games and skits and bells and whistles. It's the law of the angle, right? You understand the law of the angle? Here it is. That's an angle. How close are my two middle fingers right now? Pretty close. What happens if you do this? What happens with the angle? Listen, with our young people, we are at the connection of the angle. It better be accurate. Let's not let it go off. Let's keep it parallel to the Word of God and to truth. Resolute purpose, even when he was young. Mark 10:45. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and offer his life as a ransom for many. He has resolute purpose, and we could go to hundreds more scripture on this. The point is, he lived on purpose. He knew what he was doing. He got up with a plan, and he executed that plan for days and weeks and months and years, marching toward the cross. I think real men have resolute purposes. Real men have calendars. Real men have planners. Real men have plans. Real men know how to say no to what is distracting them from those plans and yes to what will advance their kingdom interests. Which leads us to number two. When you look at the Savior, you cannot miss this one: self-control. If there's one thing that will distinguish a masculine man from a non-masculine man, is his ability to control himself. I know this is repeating a little bit what we did in Titus 2 last night, but Jesus was not ruled by his lusts, desires. Lusts is an interesting word in the Bible. Someone says, well, did Jesus have lust? Lust is, it's not just sexual desire. The epithemia, it just means strong desire. It's temptation. He didn't yield to that. We'll see in Hebrews 2 and Hebrews 4 in a minute. It was pressed on him, but he didn't yield to it. He wasn't ruled by his impulses, his wants, his longings. There are two places where I think we see this masculine self-control of the Savior most intensely. First, during his temptation in the wilderness. Remember, he's offered. If you break it down, you go to 1 John and retrofit all this in the world. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. Those were the three temptations that the devil threw at Jesus. And he had self-control. He didn't sin. He didn't sin. If Jesus had been sitting in your living room last week when you were flipping through the channels and something grabbed your attention, his thumb would have kept pushing. He had self-control. Second, it was during his passion between Gethsemane and his death on the cross. You realize he could have walked away from that. But his self-control, he understood that he was drinking the wrath of God for the sins of those who would believe, and he didn't walk away. Mark 4:1-11, we see his temptation in the wilderness. Just a couple of passages I mentioned a minute ago. Hebrews 2, listen to this self-control. Hebrews 2:17. Jesus had to be made like his brethren, like people, like humanity, in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiations, satisfaction to God, for all the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Now, this is quite interesting to me. We usually think of temptation in ways that are lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. This talks about his greatest temptation was in that which he suffered. When you know that you're not only about to endure on purpose with an escape hatch and didn't take it, excruciating physical pain, and you're going to die a naked man hanging on a cross, ridiculed, and more than that, you are going to be abandoned by God. And you know it's the right thing to do, and you do it anyway. He was most tempted, it says, in his suffering. You know what that tells us? What the writer here tells us, he's able to come to the aid of those who are struggling and tempted ourselves. Listen, we're all going to be tempted today. We're all going to be tempted in the next hour. You're going to be tempted in the next 5 minutes, possibly. The wonderful promise that Jesus knows is present enough to come to our aid should give us self-control. There's an old theological saying that says, the only antidote needed for sin is a good healthy dose of the omnipresence of God. If you knew God were here, or A.W. Tozer, in the moment of sin, every man is a practical atheist. He may say he believes in God, but he lives like God doesn't exist. I've read that a few times. You understand what he's saying? We're practical atheists. Self-control, I think, here is coming from the access we have to Christ, who has promised to come to the aid of those who have been tempted. You know why? Because he was tempted more than we ever were, and he didn't sin. Hebrews 4. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest, this is wonderful, who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Put those together. He comes to the aid of those who are tempted. He helps in times of need. His self-control is accessible for our self-control. That's great news. Number three, uncompromising convictions. Uncompromising convictions. You know, your convictions are important, but your convictions are most often set aside with those relationships that you think could be threatened by maintaining a conviction. What I mean by that is sometimes it's hard to confront someone who you want to like you. It's hard to correct someone who you want to respect you. You know why? Because you like yourself. You think, I want to be liked more than I want to help their soul, so I'm going to protect them liking me by letting this slide. Jesus' convictions were deep enough to confront and correct the leader of the disciples. Jesus is on the Caesarea Philippi up on the mountain. Peter has a moment of clarity. He has an interview. He says, you guys have been out and about. What's the rumor mill? What's my reputation? Who do people say that I am? Well, some say you're John the Baptist reincarnate. Some you're Elijah the prophet. Yes, Peter. Who do you say that I am? You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but the Father. Such a great moment. Matthew 16, 21, from Peter going to the top. Verse 21, from that time, Jesus, right after this confession, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed and raised up on the third day. Matthew just records this so wonderfully. Peter took him aside. He said, Lord Jesus, come here. Puts his arm around him, takes him around the pine tree. Listen, Jesus, God forbid it, Lord, that this would ever happen to you. They turned to Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's. There's a lot we could teach from there, but I want you to see that his relationship with Peter didn't compromise his convictions. He was able to correct, lovingly correct. And by the way, in the next chapter, he's going to take Peter up to see Moses and Elijah. I think they resolve things pretty well. Uncompromising convictions, deep enough to confront and even correct the religious establishment. That was his friend. He also corrected his enemies. There's a place to correct your enemy. There's a place to put them in there. There's a time to put them in their place. There's a time to put your reputation on the line for the sake of righteousness and for Christ. How do we know that? Because these disciples, their convictions were deep enough to die for in some horrific ways. Which brings us to number four. Unflinching courage. Unflinching courage. I just want to back up from the whole of the gospel narrative and talk about this a moment. His uncompromising convictions were backed up by unflinching courage. Think about this. His entire life was under attack. It's always dangerous when you try to turn to a passage in the middle of a sermon. John chapter 14, I think. Let's go fishing here for a second. I know it's on the right-hand side of the page halfway down in my Bible. John 8. It's John 8, of course, John 8. There's an interesting interplay. He's having this debate with the Pharisees about Abraham. And I don't want to get into the whole debate. It's a great interchange that he has with them. But let me find it. This is not my Bible, so I'm looking. Hang on a second. Nope. Let's have a Bible study. It's where they say, we are not born of fornication. What verse is it? 41. Yeah, there it is, 41. He's going back and forth. He's talking about Abraham and who's their father. You were doing the deeds of your father. They said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one Father God. You know what they're saying to him? Jesus, your reputation your whole life was that you were born to parents who fornicated. His whole life was under attack. Imagine running around with the kids. Yeah, my parents say that your parents were unholy before they were married. He gets to this part in his life and ministry still with the reputation that he was born of fornication. You don't think that the Joseph and Mary story was just a Christmas little thing and dissolved after they got married? It's incredible. You don't think everybody was talking? The shame? His whole life was under attack, and yet he demonstrated unflinching courage. I notice here, he didn't even respond to that. I mean, it's like, what a ridiculous accusation. I'm not even going to dignify it with a response. And he just keeps on going with his argument about Abraham. Scandalous birth, growing up under a cloud of suspicion. Confronting the religious establishment with unflinching courage. That's what a real man does. A real man is willing to stand up for his convictions. And number five, at the same time, he has emotional tenderness. I love the snapshot of the Savior. Emotional tenderness. Jesus had a tender side. He had a tender side for children. He would bring them to sit them on his lap and pray for them and bless them. He had a tender heart for the poor. We never see Jesus shopping on Amazon, but we see Jesus making sure the disciples were collecting enough money so that wherever they went, they had money to give to the poor people. We see him dealing with the outcast, the woman at the well, the cultural pariah he was willing to associate with. In fact, that was a reputation the Pharisees began to attach to him. You hang out with who? Exactly. The wrong side of the tracks, those people. And I love John 11:35. Shortest verse in the Bible. What's it say? Jesus wept. Real men cry. Real men have a capacity for their tear ducts to release emotion just like Christ. Now, this is hard for me. I grew up the son of a Marine drill sergeant. And you didn't cry, except at Old Yeller and Where the Red Fern Grows. There are places you can cry. We were talking about that. I played baseball, and it was so stupid. Jeff, I don't know. Where's Jeff? I don't know if you guys had it. I know you had this. It was so silly. From Little League on, you're standing in the batter's box, clocks you right in the shoulder, and everybody yells, "Don't rub it! Why? It hurts!" I only tell you that because I remember taking one to the shoulder and not rubbing it and acting tough and getting to first base and feeling muddy tears rolling down my cheeks and thinking, I'm not a man. There's a place to weep and a place to fight it. But you know what? Jesus wept for the right reasons. His emotional tenderness was sweet. Don't be that old man at church. The kids see and run the other way. Godly men should be the most sweet, tender, burden-carrying men in the assembly. We have an emotional tenderness. We should have an emotional tenderness. You know why? Our Savior did. Lazarus died. There's so much speculation. I think it's sometimes commentators just try to fill pages to make their books bigger. I've seen read so much on why did Jesus weep. You know why I think he wept? He was sad that Lazarus died. Oh, but he knew he was going to raise him to the dead. It still was sad. If you go to a funeral, remember Norman Schwarzkopf? He used to say, the way you stop yourself from crying is you bite your tongue. You go to a funeral, you weep with those who weep, Romans says. Our Lord had an emotional tenderness that was in no way competitive with his biblical masculinity. Be kind. The virtues that the world says are sissified, Satan has cleverly disguised as sissified rather than godly. Number six. Independent dependence. I know it's a strange way to say that. Independent dependence. I want you to look at Mark chapter 1 for a moment. I just read this yesterday in my time with the Lord. Mark chapter 1, verse 35. Something about our Lord and his independent dependence on the Father. In the early morning, while it was still dark, this is the time Jason was waking me up elk hunting. Before roosters crow, early in the morning, Jesus got up, left, went to a secluded place. Now that's interesting because wouldn't he have been secluded just outside the tent or wherever he was staying? Yeah, but he knew people would wake up and he didn't want to be disturbed. Went to a secluded place and was praying there. Now we could talk about spiritual disciplines. To me, this indicates his independent dependence on Christ. By independent, I mean he didn't need others around him pushing him toward his dependence on God. He had independent dependence. Listen, accountability is great. Discipleship is wonderful. We ought to be pushing each other. But ultimately, you are going to make your life work with your discipline before the Lord, your independent dependence on him. What are you willing to sacrifice? All joking aside, you know, last week, Jason and I were getting up at 4:30 every morning, getting ready to go out in the woods. I had no trouble popping up. I'm like, getting in the woods. This is my favorite place. And Christmas morning, my boys used to get up about 4 and come and climb out our bed. Can we open the presents now? There are things we get up for, right? Going on a trip. Do we get up to go pray to a secluded place independently with no one but us and our Lord? Can I ask you a question? What's your prayer life, Bible reading, quiet time, devotional disciplines? What is it like? Oh, is this to read your Bible sermon more? Yes, it is. Are you disciplined? Do you have independent dependence on Christ? And even as a discipler, we're the goal of discipleship, the goal of parenting is independent dependence. What we do is we grip the hand of our Father with such security that we have a right and growing and thriving relationship with Him. We have a relationship with our kids, with our wife, with others, and we bring them together, and the goal is to do what? And they have the independent dependence on Him. It doesn't go through us anymore. You know, I'm not going to have a whole marriage seminar except to say that when Kim and I do premarital, one of the things that always comes up is, what do you do for family devotions? And that's great. And you have family devotions and family worship. That's sweet. And sing hymns. That's awesome. But they're a little bit surprised when I tell them, you know what my main goal, my main responsibility is? With having devotions with my wife, is to not have devotions with my wife before I know she's having devotions without me. In other words, it's, what does Ephesians 5 say? We present the bride, the analogy, the bride to Christ. I want to make sure she's reading. Do you talk to your wife? I know we're getting a little bit off of Jesus here. Do you talk to your wife about the things she's learned? Do you know what your wife is reading in her quiet time? What she's learning, the book she's reading? Have you sat her down and say, what's something the Lord revealed to you in His Word in the last week? I'm hungry to hear what He's teaching you. How about your kids? I have so many things I could tell you about bad parenting skills in my own life, and so many things I could tell you about mistakes I've made. Independent of me, this is in August. We were going to go on a trip that day, and we had to get up and get showered. It was just the three of us, my youngest son and Kim and me, and I'd showered, been up early, and Kim was in the shower, and I came upstairs and saw Mark's light on, 17-year-old, and I just walked over and looked around the corner. He's got his Bible open. Just reading. What a gift. Independent dependence on God. And number 7. Selfless humility. Selfless humility. This is a passage you got to see. You know it well. You may have it memorized. Philippians chapter 2. And by the way, that me saying that, talking about Mark, has nothing to do with me and everything to do with his relationship with Christ. Philippians chapter 2. You know this passage so well. It's just an illustration. Let's listen to this. Let's look at the humility of Christ. Look at verse 1. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any consolation of love, any steward fellowship with the Spirit, of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete. That's how you please your pastor. By being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Don't do anything from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. In fact, don't merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And then we go into this great passage called the kenosis. It's from a Greek word that means the emptying. And I'm amazed that this is only an illustration. And it's one of the greatest Christological passages in the New Testament. And it's just an illustration that Paul gives. Have this attitude, being humility, having humility of mind, have this attitude, which tells us that humility is a disposition. It's better to say not attitude, but disposition. Have this disposition in yourselves, which also was in Christ Jesus. Now he tells us about his humility, who although he existed in the form of God, form's terrible in the scheme of, he existed in the essence of God. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be bragged about, utilized, shown. Now, just stop. How different this is. If I was God, everyone would know it. Everyone would. Look at that sunset. Yeah, I chose those colors. I don't like my nose. Well, I made that one. Can you imagine growing up and you're God and you never bragged about it? Just think about that. I mean, we end up boasting and bragging. We can hardly wait till someone finishes a story where we want to tell ours. I know some of you are thinking about Brian Regan. But he emptied himself, verse 7 says, taking on the form of a slave, made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming so obedient that he died on the cross. And for this reason, God highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name which is above every name. And some people think that that name is Jesus. It's not Jesus. I love the name Jesus. Just, that's not the name that God gave him. We find out that name here. He exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, not the name Jesus, possessive, Jesus has a name. At the name of Jesus' name, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven, on the earth, under the earth, and every tongue will confess, here comes the name, that Jesus Christ is Lord. There's his name. To the glory of God the Father. By the way, Isaiah 45, I think it is, tells us that only God is Lord. This is an affirmation that he is. God, give him the name, you're God. Wow. Humility is, I mean, you see it all through his life. I mean, he washed, John 13, he washes the disciples' feet. Isn't it refreshing to see humble men? Isn't it refreshing to see someone who has something to brag about and doesn't? I was at an FCA camp, probably 11th grade in Black Mountain, North Carolina. And I don't even remember the guy's name. There was a college, they had like these huddle leaders at this camp, these small group leaders. And our leader was a college basketball player for University of Tennessee, very good basketball player. And every day you had these little sports that you would do and you'd move around, and it came our time to play basketball. And all of the guys on our team were thinking, this is our day. This is good. We got the basketball player. So we start playing, and we were trashed. I'll never forget this. He never took a shot. He passed every time because he wanted us to play, and he knew the significance, insignificance. He wanted us to shoot, and that I just had an indelible imprint on my mind that he could have and he didn't. How many little ways can we demonstrate humility by serving others at our own expense? So now let's back up. Looking at Jesus, now we are to imitate Christ, right? There's an obvious transference here. Resolute purpose. How are you? Are you living life on purpose? Is today going to be lived on purpose? And I'm not just talking about putting all your tasks on a calendar. Are you? Is this day going to be marked in eternity as we grabbed it for a purpose that we understand God has ordained for us? Self-control. What are your areas that you need to work on self-control? Is it looking at the internet? I can't remember, I wouldn't say a week, I can't remember a month in the last couple of decades I haven't counseled or talked to a young man. That's not true. A man, any man, who's not struggling with looking at stuff on the internet he shouldn't look at. Have self-control there? Would you just tell somebody? Say, I need help. I promise you, I don't know of a single man who's in evangelicalism who, if you came up and said, listen, I'm having trouble succumbing to the temptation to look at things I shouldn't on the internet, he's going to say, you are anathema. Get away from me, Satan. I've never heard of such impurities. How dare you, defile my mind with even the thought of someone doing that? My suspicion is a brother would say, man, I'm going to pray for you. Let's talk about safeguards. Let's talk about what's going on. Self-control has to do with omission and commission, sinning by not doing what you're supposed to and sinning by doing what you're not supposed to. Not doing righteous things and doing sinful things. That's what self-control attacks. Uncompromising convictions. This goes back to what we said last night. Purity and doctrine. Do we know what we believe and will we stand up for them? Are you intimidated by others? Or will your convictions be bold? Stand up for righteousness. Especially with your children. Man, my kids, by God's grace, they're all three walking with the Lord, but they challenged some things. I just remember distinctly where Luke and I were, and he says, Dad, how do you know the Bible is true and Jesus is the only way? Can you be a little bit more direct, Luke? I mean, what do you mean? He says, how do we know that there isn't someplace else that's got the truth? And before I began to answer, he says, and what about aliens? How do you know we're the only people? So I did what every father does. I said, ask your mom. It was a joy to talk with Luke, not that over weeks about these things. One of my sons, and I won't tell you his name, really struggles with assurance. It's just hard for him. He's got a soft heart. He's got a soft heart about his sin. And he does things, and he calls me in tears and just says, Dad, how can I be saved and do this? And I love being able to say to him, if you weren't saved, I don't think you'd care. So let's talk about a wrongly applied conscience. Let's talk about grace and forgiveness and freedom. Don't you love 1 John 2? You guys have it memorized? What does it say? 1 John 2, about sin, asking forgiveness. Does anyone know it? I'm putting you on the spot here. Faithful and just, forgive us our sins. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from a little bit of unrighteousness, right? All unrighteousness. Man, what a God. Uncompromising convictions. Unflinching courage. Man, will you stand up for what's right and what's wrong you can confront? Emotional tenderness. Are you willing to be vulnerable just like Jesus was? Independent dependence on Christ, on Him for us. Do you need someone always calling you to see if you're reading your Bible? Or can you do it by yourself because you know it's right? Independent dependence and then selfless humility. Are you living your life for someone else? I love how it says, making others' interests more important than your own. You ever get that call when you're about to sit down for dinner? And you think, there's so many other things I'd rather do. Are you the guy? Let me ask you this. Are you the guy that everybody would call? Be that guy. Be that guy who's humble enough, which means service, means people are more important than you. Be that guy that you're always on call. Those are 7 snapshots of Christ. I want to encourage you, if we see each other again in a year or 2 or 7, that you would have exceedingly multiplied this list. But these were just me stepping back and saying, well, what does the manhood of Jesus look like? Father, give us these qualities because of your grace. Thank you for inviting us to ask us for your grace and mercy and enablement in our lives. We're grateful for the cross that forgives all of our sin, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. I'm so grateful for your mercy that withholds wrath. Father, you could have incinerated us at the first or any sin since our first sin. We've sinned this morning. And you've been merciful by not giving us what we deserve. Make our lives swim and breathe grace and mercy. And then to be that way to others. We want to be like our Lord, who was a man's man and the ultimate man and the best man ever to live. In Jesus' name, amen. Finish, Jim.